Do you get anxious when you've got too many choices? One of the benefits of being an Apple user rather than a Windows PC user is that there are fewer options. If you need to go and buy a computer, what do? Well, you start researching all the options, and it hurts your head. Like, there are dozens of brands and hundreds of different laptops and desktop choices out there. You've got the all-in-one computers. And you just get bewildered and stuck with all the options out there. And that's just looking on the outside of the machine, because then you start looking at inside and you get all the gibberish of the gigabytes and the megahertz and the cores and the teraflops. Buying a computer isn't easy. And it's a big decision, because this is a thing that you're going to use probably every day. It's not cheap to buy a new computer. Their prices are coming down, but it's still not a little amount of money. And so all the options out there can be debilitating. It feels like a big decision. There's a lot of money and you're going to use it every day. And so it can cause anxiety, all those options out there. But with Apple, it is just so much more simple. If you want a laptop computer, there are four options. That's it. You don't even have to put up your thumb. Four. And if you want a desktop computer, there are also four options. It's easier, much easier, four options to choose from. But there's still a difficulty, because particularly, you know, when you're buying a decent computer, you're buying an Apple computer, I expect my computers to last at least 3, if not 5 years. And so there is that tension of knowing, well, in 5 years' time, am I going to want the bigger or the smaller screen on my laptop? Or is it going to be worth having invested the extra cost on the faster computer? Will it have been worth it in the 5 years' time when it's finally time to upgrade? Making choices can make us anxious, because we want to make the best choice. And we know that the choices we make now are going to impact our future. Some of the choices we make now are going to impact our future in a big way, like the person you marry or the job you take. But even the little choices we make now impact our future. You might be wanting to grab yourself a cup of coffee. You're going to go to a cafe to get it. And you know that there are two cafes nearby. And you've got to choose which one you're going to go to. But there's tension, isn't it? Because you know that if you make the bad decision, if you make the wrong decision, you're going to be wasting your time and your money on less than an amazing barista experience. And it was these kind of questions that make us think about guidance. And we started thinking about it last week, the issue of the God who guides is what we looked at last week. Last week we saw how God is sovereign, that he saves, and that he speaks. So he's sovereign. He is the king who we are to obey, and the God who controls everything. With God there is no plan B. He has a plan A, and plan A always works. He saves. And as we thought about that and applied it to our question of guidance, we saw that although we think that what we need is guidance on things like what I should do with my life, who I should marry, who I should date, God's will, God's plan is about making everything work together for our good. And what is our good? Well, it's not that we necessarily be happy and healthy, but that we trust Jesus and that we grow more like Jesus. And we saw that God speaks. Although he has spoken in all sorts of ways, like through the prophets and donkeys and writings on the walls, that's not how God has promised to speak or guide us. He's promised to speak to us and to guide us in the scriptures. In these last days, God hasn't just given us a message, but Jesus, the messenger, is the message. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Word of God. And if God has come to speak to us gloriously in the Lord Jesus and clearly in the Lord Jesus, and if his big plan is about salvation and godliness, then why do we think we want God's guidance through vague little things like open doors and feeling at peace with the decision? That's sort of where the territory we covered last week. But it left us with the question, well, if God, yes, God guides us through the Bible, but how does he do that? How does God guide us through the Bible? If your boyfriend has just proposed to you and you're overwhelmed with emotion, but you might also be a little bit worried. Is this the one that God has picked out for you? How does God guiding us through the scriptures, how does that actually work? How can the Bible help you decide whether or not this guy is the one? If you're trying to work out what course of study you should do, how on earth can the Bible help? There's nothing in the Bible about diplomas in information technology or bachelor's degrees in linguistics. In fact, the Bible has nothing to say about unis or colleges at all. So how can God guide us to make these decisions through his word. How do we know what God's will is? Well, the good news is that God tells us, the Bible tells us what God's will is. If you've been wondering what God's will is for your life, if you've been stuck, going around in circles, sort of sitting in neutral, not really knowing what to do, oh, look, what is God's will for my life? What I should be doing with my life? What's God's will? Then listen up, because tonight I am going to tell you God's will for your life. There's no question about it. I have 100% clarity that I have God's word for you. God's will for your life is that you become holy, that you become more and more like Jesus, that you say no to sin and yes to the things of God. This is a message directly from God to you. And I know it is because God said that it is. So 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1, as Daniel Dunn read it earlier. So if you haven't got your Bibles open, do open it again. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will, here's the answer to the question, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. God's will for your life, it couldn't be more simple. God wants you to be sanctified, to be holy, to be growing more and more like Jesus. Now, holiness actually covers all of our life, but Paul draws out particularly our sexual holiness. If you're looking at porn or sleeping with someone you're not married to, then you're not following God's guidance and will for your life. It's strange how so many Christians are looking for open doors or listening for still small voices, which God hasn't promised, yet we block our ears to this very clear statement about God's will. God's will is for us to be holy just like he is. And this idea here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it fits with what we read last week in Romans 8. God works everything so that people who love Jesus will become more like him. In the next chapter of Thessalonians, there's another revelation of God's will. What's God's will for your life? God's will is that you pray, rejoice, and give thanks to God. So 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What we've just done is we've pulled out two verses from Thessalonians here to give us a picture of how God guides us through his word. I've picked out two verses that talk particularly about the language of God's will, because that's often the question we ask in God's guidance. What's God's will for me in life? Well, here you go. You can jump on Bible Gateway, search for God's will. These two verses will pop out. There's a few others as well. Clear statements about God's will. In any decision you make in your life, you can actually think about these verses. If I make this decision, is it going to make me more like Jesus? Is that going to be the outcome of making this decision? Is this decision I'm going to make, is it going to make me more likely to be prayerful continually and thankful and rejoicing? That's just a sample, but to think about this more generally, in the outline I gave you, and it's up on the screen as well, I've got a quadrant drawn up in that outline. The decisions we make most of the time fall into these categories. Sometimes the decision falls pretty simply in the right-wrong category. If you're making a decision between stealing something and not stealing something, God's will for you is to not steal. There are clear commands in the Bible about this. But when we think about right or wrong decisions, we don't just think about looking for commands in the Bible, because context and motivations play a part in our decision making as well, don't they? For example, God commands you to obey the governing authorities. Romans 13:1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's the command. Obey the authorities. But there are contexts in which civil disobedience may be the right thing. Think about Old Testament story of Daniel, dude in the lion's den. The king's law said it was illegal to pray to anyone, sorry, to pray to God. You're only allowed to pray to the king. Yet Daniel continued to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The normal situation is God's will is for you to obey the government. But there are contexts where the right decision is to disobey and face the consequences. When we think about making decisions that are right or wrong, our motivations matter too. With Daniel in the lion's den, if the reason that he kept on praying was to stir up trouble, then actually that would have been the wrong decision for him, wouldn't it? If his decision wasn't, I want to obey God, but actually I want to stir up trouble in the nation, well, that would have been the wrong motivation. Normally, praying is a good and godly thing to do. It ticks the box in the right category. But the wrong motivation can even make the right behavior wrong. For an example, think about buying a car. Buying a car normally isn't a right-wrong kind of a decision. But if the reason you want a particular car is so that everyone will look at you and be impressed, maybe notice that you've got lots of money, or maybe if buying this, you want to buy a car out of a rebellious thing because you don't want your parents to have a say over what you do, then it actually does start falling into that category of right or wrong. And God's will for our life is to be holy, to be more like Jesus, to be ticking that right category. When you've got a decision to make, working out which option is godly is more than just looking for commands in the Bible. Often the decision we need to make isn't specifically talked about in the Bible. The Bible never talks about how to buy a chariot, let alone a car. So we need to think more broadly, don't we? We need to think about who God is and who we are as people who've been created by God and redeemed by God. And that will help us to think through what the godly choice is in different situations. Occasionally we do come across ethical decisions where it's hard to tell which is the godly decision, or even worse, when it looks like you're in a situation where the only options are to sin, where the only options are bad and sinful choices. But those situations are pretty rare. Most of the time, the issue for us when it comes to finding God's will in our life isn't working out what the godly path is, but the issue is us, isn't it? It's our flesh, our sinful nature. The issue isn't in our head working out what the right choice is, but in our heart, it's choosing to obey God. And when it comes to making godly decisions, the godliness, the right-wrong category, is definitely the most important part of God's guidance. Remember Romans 8, God is working out all things for our good. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, God's will is our holiness and prayerfulness. But often the times we find it hardest to make decisions is when we've got multiple options in front of us and none of them are ungodly. In fact, maybe many of them are godly options. And this is where the second half of our quadrant comes into play, the idea of wisdom. In the Old Testament, we've got the laws that we're familiar with, you know, the Ten Commandments, all that stuff in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, rules that lay down exactly how God was to live under the sovereign rule of Yahweh in the Promised Land. But in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and some of the Psalms and a few other places, there's this other way of thinking about how God's people should live. And it's not so much about keeping or breaking rules, but it's about wisdom, the art of living successfully in God's world. And that's a good definition of wisdom. I didn't think it up. That's why it's good. The art of living successfully in God's world. Wisdom is an art. It's about reading the world in all of its complexity and making the best call. It's an art because a wise decision for you and for me may be actually different. It's about living successfully. When you read the Proverbs, foolish living means you end up a mess, whereas wisdom leads to success. Though we do need to think a little bit about what success looks like. And the reason we need to think about what success is because we're living in God's world. There's a big difference between what non-believers consider to be wise and godly wisdom. Because godly wisdom doesn't merely look at the world. It does look at the world. It doesn't merely look at the world. But it looks at the world knowing that it's God's world. And that means sometimes wisdom, Christian wisdom, godly wisdom, is actually going to look like foolishness to non-believers. Two parts of the Bible to get our head around what this wisdom is, the art of living successfully in God's world. Two parts of the Bible are Proverbs chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 1. Proverbs 1 tells us what wisdom is, what we gain from it, and where we can get it. So Proverbs 1:1, I've got it up on the screen, but you can flick there if you don't have those little new NIVs. Sorry about that. Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, who we're going to meet next week in 2 Samuel. Well, we may not meet Solomon quite yet, but he's in there. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Wisdom comes, according to the Proverbs, wisdom comes from knowing God and humbly listening. Listen to God and listen to wise people. But the first one's the more important one, listening to God, because God's wisdom is not always the same as the world's. The cross of Jesus is exhibit number one to prove that. It's not wise in the world's eyes for the Father to send the Son in the power of the Spirit to die on a cross to save people who hate him. But that's God's wisdom. And for those of us who know the God of Jesus, we can see how the cross is actually the peak, the most amazing display of God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, for those who are wise in the world's standards, for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? A lot of the time, Christian wisdom, godly wisdom, and the world's wisdom will be the same. If you are hungry and you've got the choice between eating a sandwich and eating a bag of chips, you'd be much wiser to eat the sandwich. You don't need to be a Christian to see that. But Christian wisdom sometimes looks vastly different. Most people would say that it is wise that if you've got the right type of brain and you can get the right marks, then you should study, say, medicine. And in your med degree, you should choose the highest earning specialty and work the longest hours to become the best in your field so that you gain the respect of your colleagues and you make heaps of money. That sounds wise, doesn't it? You've got the security of the money, you've got the respect of your colleagues and of society. That sounds like living successfully in the world. That's my definition of wisdom, isn't it? Living successfully in the world. But Christian wisdom might take that same person and their same skills, doing for the start the same degree, but they study rural medicine so they can go to Niger and they can live in the Donga in the middle of the desert to serve some of the poorest people in the world, some of the poorest women in the world. Is that wise? Is that success, to be stuck in the desert dealing with ladies with fistulas? Is that wise? Well, in God's wisdom, it is. The wisdom of the world and Christian wisdom sometimes will look the same, but sometimes will look remarkably different. But how do you get this kind of wisdom, particularly if it's so remarkably different from the world's wisdom? Well, godly wisdom comes, strangely enough, from God. James 1 tells us that if we want to get wise, ask God and he'll give it. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. This is one of those prayers that God promises to always answer yes to. I think we can see why that is, because growing in wisdom is actually part of us growing more like Jesus. This is God's will for your life, that you get wise so you can grow more like Jesus. Also, we get wise by listening to wise people and asking their advice. So Proverbs 1:8, listen, my son, to your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. or Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end you will be counted among the wise. And that's another way that the church is God's blessing to us. He's given us each other and a diverse each other. Men and women, young and old, different ethnicities, different life experiences, so that we can get wise by listening to the wise people amongst us. So we've been looking at the quadrant, the right, wrong, wise, foolish. When you're making a decision, is it right or wrong? Is it wise or foolish? That's how God guides us by the scriptures. That's how God shows us his will. But what if you make a mistake? We've all made mistakes, and you make the wrong choice, maybe a sinful choice. You give in to temptation, and even in that first column, you go for wrong. Or you make a foolish decision. Well, what then? Well, the first step for us as we make these choices is to repent. If God's Spirit has caused us to realize our sin, then we need to turn from it and ask God for forgiveness. And we can be confident as we do that because Jesus has already dealt with our sin. We can also be confident because we're not stuck on God's plan B. God is in control. Even when we stuff up, God's plans haven't been thwarted. But what about the consequences? Most of the time, bad decision, bad consequence. That's the maths of what happens in the world. Well, maybe we know that God is full of mercy and compassion. And it may be that in his grace, we actually won't face the bad consequences our decisions deserved. In the big picture, that's what the forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross is all about. In our sinful, all of our sinful decisions deserve God's punishment, but in his mercy, Jesus took the sin and the punishment it deserves on himself so that we can be the righteousness of God. But even in little ways, God may choose to spare us the consequences. But we may also have to face the consequences. It's one of the ways that we are disciplined and trained in wisdom and righteousness. So Hebrews 12:7 says, endure hardship as discipline. As Christians, we will face hardship, sometimes out of our own stupidity, sometimes out of our own sinfulness. But we are to endure hardship. The hardship doesn't mean that God has forsaken us, but that God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? I reckon knowing this gives us great confidence as we make our decisions. God has given us the resources to make godly decisions. The Spirit working in us as we read the Bible, the Spirit working in us as we observe the world and listen to advice. We don't have to wait for the guidance that God hasn't promised. He has given us what we need. And when we make a bad choice, because we will, God's plans aren't thwarted. Now, I reckon a fair enough complaint about what I've just laid out in that quadrant and thinking about wisdom and godliness is that all of this can sound pretty unspiritual. Surely it's much more spiritual to put out a fleece or to wait on God's timing. It definitely, at times, has sounded much more spiritual. When I hear Christian mates of mine speak like that, I go, wow, man, you're so spiritual. You're putting out a fleece. I don't even know what that means, but you're doing it. And here I am, all I'm doing is I've got a Bible, like it's a book. And I open it, I read, I find out what God's will is, what's a godly and wise decision, and I go and do my best following God to make a godly and wise decision. It doesn't sound spectacular and flashy. Surely it would be more God-like of God to go and rearrange the clouds to tell me who I should marry or what course I should be doing at uni. But this is God's way to guide us, and it is spiritual. In his wisdom, and we remember, God's wisdom is not like the world's wisdom. God's wisdom is not what we would expect to be. It is how God guides. God is speaking by his word. He's speaking personally to you and me to guide us. To guide us to Christ and to guide us in godliness and wisdom. But we don't do any of this on our own, but prayerfully dependent on God. That's what we saw as God's will, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 5, to pray continually. But I think the question is, if we've seen how God guides, What should we be praying for? Should we be praying for the still? No, we don't pray for the still small voice. Here's a few ideas of things to pray for. We can pray for the Spirit to help you understand the Bible. We could pray for godly motives. I think we all know our hearts, how often our motives are impure. We can pray that God is changing our hearts so that our motives are good. Pray for wisdom, James 1:5, for humility and teachability as we listen to advice. Pray that God would provide wise counsel. Pray that we will actually trust and obey God as we see what His clear will is. By praying these kinds of things, praying these things continually, we'll realize that God is with us as we do something that feels very earthly and normal. As we're praying, we'll realize, no, God is with us in this. We're going to finish up pretty soon. We're going to finish up, though, by just getting practical. I think at the moment we're still sitting pretty high in abstractville. I'm going to get practical and think about two examples of how we make godly decisions in practice. We're going to look at the two big ones, work and marriage, because for most of us here at Night Church, most of us Night Churches, these are the big ones. But I hope that as we've looked over the last 2 weeks, you'll see that making godly decisions actually isn't about the big ones. That's a bit of a, you know, it's a bit of a distraction, a bit of a red herring. It's actually much more important for us that constantly, as we make those thousand little decisions every day, that we make those little decisions constantly in a godly and wise way. Because it's doing that, it's constantly making the godly and wise decision that God is training our character in line with His will. Because most of the time the issue isn't knowing God's will. It's having a heart that is willing to follow God's will. But with that disclaimer, because I don't think thinking through the thousand little choices actually helps us think that. It actually is more helpful to think about these big ones. Let's look at it. What is God's will for our work and marriage? Finding work or choosing a career, it's not something that normally falls into the right or wrong, the moral kind of categories. There are jobs that are inherently immoral. Jobs in the gambling or sex industries. Maybe jobs that aren't in those industries but have elements that are immoral that you know that if you take this job, you cannot escape. Maybe you're going to be an accountant, but you know that this particular firm you're going to work for, it's just going to be inescapable. There's going to be more than just pressure. It's just going to be inescapable for you to, they're going to ask you to cook the books, to lie in the numbers that you write down. Well, if that was your option, it would be wrong for you to go into that kind of workplace where you know lying is part of the everyday job. But for most jobs, whether you're a singer or a sewage plant operator, it's not a question of right or wrong. Most of the time, the godliness question isn't about what job you do, but how you do it. Are you diligent and honest and respectful and so on? Though there is motivation to take into consideration, do you want a particular job or career because you love money? Are you motivated by greed? Or is it because you want people to be impressed by you and look up to you? Are you motivated by pride and ambition? If that's so, then it's probably wrong for you to take that job or to take that field of study or head into that kind of career whilst that is the driving motivation of your heart. So if choosing a job, though, isn't normally in a right or wrong category, God doesn't really care whether you're an accountant or an engineer or a garbage truck driver, how does then wisdom guide us? Well, the world's wisdom would say that you should get the best job that you can. Don't waste your education. Don't waste your brains. The one that pays the most or has the most prestige. But for Christians, God's wisdom raises other questions for us. Will this job, will this kind of job, if it's you're at the stage of choosing a uni course or the job, if it's actually being offered to you, is this job mean that you're going to have to work super long hours and never have time for your family and friends? Will this job mean lots of travel or moving somewhere where you won't be able to regularly make it to a gospel-focused Bible-teaching church? If God's will is for you to stay a Christian and grow as a Christian, Romans 8, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, then these questions are actually the important ones, not pay and prestige. Though wisdom is about the art of living successfully in God's world, though how are we going to measure success? It's not just financial success, is it? Successful work is going to be a job where you can fruitfully serve the community and bring order to the world. If you want to think more about what work means, there's a talk on our website on Genesis and work, or grab a copy of Guidance and the Voice of God. It's got a long section on that, or there's another book I'll recommend that helps us think through the meaning of work, but particularly Guidance and the Voice of God is good. It'd also be wise, wouldn't it, to ask whether your abilities are therefore going to match this kind of work. Am I actually going to be fruitful in my work? Am I actually going to be able to serve the community, or am I going to be a complete dunce and just cause mistakes all the time? You know, if large groups or public speaking or little children terrify you, then don't become a teacher. That's just not wise. You won't be fruitful in that way. All right, that's just some ideas, some hints. If you actually need to think more about it, maybe question time. All right, marriage. What about marriage? This rightly feels like a big decision. It's one that you are stuck for, literally, for the rest of your life. If you make a poor decision in your course that you do at uni or TAFE, you can always stop that area of study and do something else. But marriage under God is to death do us part. So it's a good thing that God has lots to say about who you should marry, and it's all there in the Bible. That God has given us wisdom in the Bible. What does the Bible say in that right-wrong kind of category? Well, the Bible says the person you marry needs to be of the opposite gender, not a close family member, not married to someone else, a follower of Jesus. God's guidance is very, very clear. God has just told you who you can't marry. But he's also given lots of freedom for wise choosing and just preferences, just plain preference. But once again, this wisdom is godly wisdom. The wisdom you get from, say, Clio magazines is about being compatible and feeling the spark. But godly wisdom will think, well, what does the Bible have to say about what marriage means? Parts of the Bible like Colossians 3:18, which I've got up there. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This verse is about what to do when you are married, but if you're about to propose to someone, you're about to be proposed, or you've just been proposed to, the wise question to ask yourself, the godly wisdom is my potential future husband, is this someone I'm willing to unconditionally, if you're going to be the potential future husband, if you're about to become a husband, the question is, am I willing to unconditionally love this woman for the rest of my life? And if you're the potential future wife, the question is this man worthy of my submission and respect unconditionally for the rest of my life? Marriage, just like the rest of life, is about growing more like Jesus. So another wise question to ask is, will this person encourage me to become more like Jesus? Can we agree on the church we're going to be a part of? Can we pray and talk about the things of God together? Marriage means becoming a new family, and for most marriages that means children. Can you talk about parenting and family? Do you generally agree on the shape you'd like your family to take? And marriage, this is definitely questions that you want wise advice on. When you're in the midst of the excitement of dating and buying a diamond ring, you're probably not always going to be making the wisest decision, so advice from wise people is essential. So there's right, wrong. God gives us clear guidance on the person we're not to marry. Then there's wisdom, helps us decide who we are, we should marry. But then there's just your preferences as well. We haven't talked about that earlier, but there's a huge amount of freedom. There's lots of people you could still marry that would be wise and godly. So then there's your preferences. If you like nerdy, weedy guys, and it's a godly and wise decision to marry that guy, then go for it. If you really like girls who are into country music, and it's godly and wise for you to marry that girl, then go for it. If she likes country music, for some crazy reason, then go for it. Understandably, in making this decision, you're going to have anxiety. You're going to have some anxiety. There's a lot hanging on it, but as we've seen in these last 2 weeks, we don't need to be anxious if we take God's guidance seriously. If we listen to God's guidance that he's spoken to us in his word, if we follow Jesus and make decisions that line up with what are right and good, if we follow Jesus and make wise decisions, and as we realize that as we're doing this, that we trust, that we know that God is sovereign, that he's working all of these things as we make our decisions together for the good of those who love him. Well, how about we pray that God will continue to guide us, and even more, that we'll actually follow where God guides. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for speaking to us so that we can make godly decisions. Thanks for giving us your word. Thanks that you speak in the scriptures and have given us the Spirit to bring your word to light. Please help us to know you in the scriptures, that we may make right and godly decisions. Thanks that you've promised to give wisdom to anyone who asks for it. Please give us wisdom as we observe your world, that we may live wisely. Thanks also for giving us wiser brothers and sisters in Christ. Please help us to listen to their wisdom as we think through making decisions. Please change our minds and hearts so that we not only discern the right and wise decision to make, but that our hearts would be inclined to follow where you guide. We ask this for the sake of Jesus' glorious name. Amen.